Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. As many of you know, we recently welcomed our second child. In fact, I brought a picture with me. This is little Nora Scavato. She's a cutie. And she is currently trying to become fully nocturnal, which is great. She thrives in the night, but we're thrilled to have her join our family. It's been sweet seeing our son Luca become an older brother. I brought another picture with me with the two of them together. He is very curious and interested in his little sister, and he tries to show his affection, as you can see, by like giving little pats on the stomach or the head. And he doesn't realize how fragile babies are, so for him it's like a little, it's like, boom! She has a concussion, we think, but it's fine, it's probably not. But going from one to two kids has made me think about my relationship with my own brother. I have a brother 2 years older than I, and one of the things that marked our relationship back when we were kids was the forced apology. You guys ever do that? You familiar with that? It happened when one of us would, steal something of the others, or would hurt the other person, or when we were playing Monopoly, and one of us was about to win Monopoly because we're just the superior Monopoly player, and right before that victory was going to come, they would just, smash the board into a million people. And so then what would happen is, and I'm sure many of you have experienced this as well, is your parents would, make you get back together, and you would apologize, and you would promise it would never happen, and you would say that you love each other. And you wouldn't mean a word of it, would you? But that's just what you would do. And I'm excited to do that one day with my own kids. Today, though, we're continuing our trek through the Old Testament book of Jonah, the series that we're calling God in Pursuit. This is kind of strange and yet really profound story of a man wrestling with the mercy and the forgiveness and the calling of God, all of it kind of disguised as a children's story. In fact, this story is one of my son's favorite stories for us to read. It's got a giant fish, and it's got a boat, and it's got vomit. Like, what more could a little boy want, right? And yet, we've seen this, how so often, when we really look at the story of Jonah, we recognize it as our own story as well. How many of us know what it means to wrestle with the calling of God? How many of us know what it means to cry out to God in the darkness? To wonder if he's really there. How many of us know what it is for God to use the circumstances of our lives, both good and bad, to bring us into obedience? Today, we continue the story of Jonah, freshly released from his 3 days in the belly of a fish, given a new calling by God, and yet what we're going to see from him in our story today reminded me of those moments with my brother. We're going to see obedience to God, and yet we're going to wonder if he really means it at all. So today, Jonah chapter 3 is going to be our focus. I'm going to read all of it together, and then we'll kind of just explore it one piece after another. So if you're able, would you actually stand with me as we read scripture? If you have a Bible with you, or if you own a Bible, you should bring it to church. It's a great idea. And that way you can kind of explore what we're reading in the context of the story. So, Jonah chapter 3, I'll start in verse 1. It says this: the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you. Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city, a 3-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh: by order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not give it. You can take a seat. Three things I want to point out to you from our story today. I want to show you a reluctant preacher, a repentant people, and a relenting man. We'll start with a reluctant preacher. I'm curious, do any of you ever have recurring dreams where you just have the same dream over and over again? Some of us. I have a few that kind of cycle through my head depending on how stressed I am. And the most common one that I have is that I'm supposed to preach a sermon and I cannot find a stage. Normally it's here at the break, which doesn't even make sense. There's like two rooms here. But I keep like making wrong turns, and the thing is that there's no, like, you all are just waiting for me. Like, there's no music. I don't know, Eric, maybe you're playing a prank on me, and you're just like, there's nothing happening, and I just can't get up here, and it's so stressful. And sometimes when I sleep long enough, I finally make it to the stage, and then when I get here, I realize that I have nothing prepared. Like, I've done no research, I have no notes, and I just start winging it. And in reality, you all are very kind whenever I get to speak here. You're very encouraging. But in the dream, you are not very kind. And it gets heated. And so, all I have to say, for those of you that are psych majors in college, have fun. Just tell me. No, don't tell me what it is. I don't want to hear about it. But there's a sense in which we see something similar in our story from Jonah. Look again at verse 3 and 4. It says that Jonah got up, went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command, and he set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Now, remember that Jonah's job, his profession, was that of a prophet. And it's important for us, just quickly, to understand the significance of what that meant in his day. The prophets were a group of people that were essentially the mouthpieces of God. And so what would happen is God would give them a message, either to Israel or to one of the other countries, often one of the enemies of Israel, and their job was to declare it. Now, typically, when you read the prophets, you see kind of four elements show up. So if you're reading Isaiah or Jeremiah, sometimes those books are like really confusing and hard to understand. Just look for these four elements, and maybe it will help make a little bit of sense of it. So typically, first, there's an indictment. The first thing is an indictment. So the indictment is, here's what you did that is so wrong. Then there is judgment, what God is going to do about it. Third, there is instruction, how people can avoid the judgment, typically through repentance. And then fourth, there is aftermath, what redemption is possible if that judgment were to come. So there's indictment, there's judgment, there's instruction, there's aftermath. Look at what Jonah says here and tell me what you see. It's judgment. It's all judgment. That's all that there is. Now, we don't know if this was every word that Jonah said, or maybe just a summary of his message, but it seems like the author wants us to notice this. That Jonah does not give a reason for what's happening. He does not give any instruction for how to repent or how to make things right with God. He doesn't even mention God's name. In the Hebrew, this is a five-word sermon. Can you imagine that? I'm really, yeah, I could. It seems like Jonah is honoring the commitment that he made to God. We saw that last week, that he would go to Nineveh, but nothing more. He's going to make nice with his brother, but that does not mean that he has to leave. Again, this is why we've been talking in this series, how the original audience of the story would have been laughing as they listened to it. Because look at verse 5. The people in Nineveh have just heard this reluctant and kind of half-hearted sermon, and there's no instruction, and there's almost no information, and what do? They all believe in God. The very thing that Jonah hoped wouldn't happen. 120,000 people put their faith in God. This is like in my dream, if I came up here with nothing to say, a revival broke out in our city. It's unbelievable. And yet, it's exactly what God does. And this is why the story of Jonah matters so much for us today. The story of Jonah is not about a big fish. And it's not really even about Jonah. It's about God. Reminding us. The very people that we are most tempted to judge, look down on, and consider unworthy of his love are the people that God wants to show mercy. Even that family member that you hope doesn't come to your next gathering. Even the person who has hurt you with their words and their even the person halfway across the world inciting violence. Even the person that you know this fall, they're going to put a sign in their front yard, and there's going to be a name of who they should vote for, and that name that you see, you are just convinced that they represent all that is wrong in our country. Even though God's desire is to show us. And the story of Jonah reminds us that he might call you. And he might use your obedience, as reluctant as it might be, to be part of their redemption story. This is why God does what he does here. Looking at how this chapter begins back in verse 1. If you have a Bible open, you can actually see all the parallels between Jonah chapter 3 and Jonah chapter 1, how the two kind of line up and the words of God are the same. You see, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, telling him to get up, to go to Nineveh, to preach the message, and this time he gets up and he goes. Now, consider for just a moment all the other things God could have done to accomplish what he wanted. God didn't need Jonah. He wasn't the only prophet. God didn't need a prophet. He could have just used his divine power and boomed his voice over Nineveh, and it would have been awesome. But God chose to use Jonah a second time. God chose to show up in his life, to not let him flee to another part of the world, to not let him drown in the sea like he wanted to. God shows up a second time because that's the key. He's the God of second chances. The God that offers grace and redemption and forgiveness. A God who patiently and compassionately pursues those who have run away from him. I think there's a tendency for us to believe, at least for myself to believe, that there are things that I can do that are just too much for God to love. Or maybe not love me, maybe there are things that I can do, and if I were to do them, then God just wouldn't really want to hear from me. And he's definitely not going to use me for his kingdom. And yet here we are reminded that we have a God that does not leave us in our sin, but pursues us, and who speaks to us a second time, and a third time, and over and over again. Just think about some of the heroes of our faith. Think about David, who scripture calls a man after God's own heart, and yet also was an adulterer and murderer. Think about Peter, one of Jesus' core disciples who walked with him for years only to betray him 3 times immediately after promising that he wasn't going to do that. Think about James, the brother of Jesus, who called his brother a crazy person, only to become the first pastor of the early church. This is the point. The Bible is not about heroic people doing heroic things. The Bible is about God showing up a second time. He does it for Jonah, and he does it for you. Do not believe the lie that what you have done or what has been done to you disqualifies you from the mercy. Listen to these words from the book of Lamentations. We see this in chapter 3, that because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is what Jonah's story reminds us of God's great mercy given not just to the good people, but to all who believe in it. That's the first thing, the reluctance preacher. I want to show you next a repentant people. One of the things my wife and I have learned about each other throughout the years of our marriage is that we expect very different things from each other when we're driving the car, especially when we don't know where we're going. So some of you are like me, where when you're driving and you're going somewhere new, you like having all the information that could possibly be given to you. Like, you want to see the map beforehand, you want to know what lane you should be in, you want to know when your turn is, and then when your next turn is after that turn, so that you can prepare for the turn. And Judy does things a little bit differently. She kind of goes by vibes, and she's just like, you know what, I think we should turn right, and I don't know why. And, you know, maps are optional, and it's so stressful to me. And there's so many times where she'll be so confident that we need to go one way, and she'll be so wrong. And I'm like, man, if there was only some sort of technology that could tell us where we could go, that would be great. You guys, that's what you came here for, right? For me to complain about my life. Look at the next section of our passage here. Verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd, or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now, as a review, remember who it is that we're talking about and reading about in this part of the story. If you've been with us throughout this series, you might remember this, that the Assyrian Empire, where Nineveh was the capital city, was what many historians describe as the most vicious and brutal empire to ever exist. There are historical records of what they would do to their enemies, of flaying them and decapitating and cutting off limbs and burning alive, like just horrific stuff that we don't even want to think about. That's what this king that we just read about would be known for. That was his reputation. Imagine that guy showing up to your small group and be like, hey, do you think I should get baptized? Like, no, probably not. And yet what we see here is a picture of what God does, a picture of genuine repentance. Now, depending on your background, your experience in the church, that word, repentance, it might bring up all sorts of different things in your head and in your heart. I remember back when we were living in Ohio, there was a guy that lived in our city that kind of took it upon himself. Anytime there was a big event, like a sporting event or a concert or something, he took it upon himself to show up with a megaphone and with a trax and with a giant sign that said repent. And he would yell into that microphone just so angry, and he would just scream Bible verses at us about hell. Well, maybe that's what you think of when you think about repentance. For others, though, maybe it's something a little bit different. Maybe repentance is just kind of feeling bad about what you did. I had a friend back in high school whose his family was Catholic, and so he would kind of have this running joke that anytime he wanted to do something that he knew he shouldn't, he would just say, oh, it's fine, I'll just go to confession, and God will be back to me. Like, I'll make it something better. What is repentance, though, when we look at the scripture? It's neither of those things. Repentance is not something that is rooted in shame and condemnation or fear. Nor is it just a feeling that we have. But rather, it's this picture of coming back home to where you belong. Of recognizing I've made a wrong turn and I need to turn around. I need to come back to where I belong. Here's the definition of repentance I want you to consider today, at least for Jonah chapter 3. That repentance is the process of owning and then disowning your sin. Repentance is owning and then disowning your sin. Look at what the king does in verse 6. He covers himself in sackcloth, which was kind of this like burlappy sack. It was like what servants would wear as a symbol of humility. And he got up off the throne and he sat down in ashes. So it's this physical representation of humility and of mourning and of grief. And this is what repentance does. It acknowledges that two things are true about me at the same time. One, that I am just fiercely loved and I have worth, and I have value, and I have dignity, because I have been created by God. And at the same time, there is deep brokenness in me. Brokenness that's been done to me, and brokenness that I've passed on to others. But I am both victim and perpetrator. Repentance acknowledges what is true. It acknowledges that there is a part of me that, like this king in our story, really likes sitting on the throne. And really likes to call the shots. And really likes to decide what is good and what is best for me. And to repent is to realize that that is not the place that I belong. To repent is to own your sin and then disown it. Look at verse 8. It's a declaration that each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. In other words, to repent is not just to feel convicted about your sin. It's not something that happens in your mind, it's something that happens with your actions. It's to recognize that I am going one way, and this is the wrong way, and I'm going to turn around and start a new direction for my life. Repentance. It's the act of getting back on the right path. And by the grace and the power and the presence of the Spirit of God, returning to where I belong. Timothy Keller, talking about repentance, described it this way, that repentance is like antiseptic. You pour antiseptic onto a wound, and at first it stings, but it heals. This is what the Ninevites example reminds us of. This is actually the true miracle of the story of Jonah, not the fish stuff. A nation and a city of corrupt and wicked people recognized the lordship of God, and they believed in who God is. They believed that there is no action, there is no past, there is no word, there is no deed, there's no wound that we have caused that is outside of the mercy of God. That God's desire for Jonah and for Nineveh and for you and for me is that we would turn around and come back to Him. So, just a simple question for us today. Is there a place in your life where you need to sing to know the healing that repentance has found? In a moment of honesty, is there a place where you recognize, you know what, I am on the throne? I want to call the shots. I'm not trusting God. I'm not believing in His definition of good and best and true. Is there something that you don't need to just feel badly about or feel shame or condemnation? And come back. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he proclaims this message in chapter 4. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come. This is our calling. To get up off the throne and to recognize that He is King and He is Lord." Last thing, we'll cover this real quick. It says, or we can see here a relenting God in verse 10. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster He had threatened, and He did not give up. We'll stop the story here. Next week, we're going to look at Jonah's reaction to what God does, or what He doesn't do, rather, and it's not pretty. It's going to be fun. But notice what God does here in the face of genuine repentance. He relents. It says that God relented from the disaster He had threatened. And the word that the author uses here is one of comfort, to experience compassion, this visceral response to what he sees. Billy Graham put it this way, that the wonderful news is that our Lord is a God of mercy, and He responds to There's one more thing that we kind of skipped over, a little bit of a wink from the author to the audience, and it was back in verse 4. It tells us that Jonah makes this great pronouncement that in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. And by the way that the story is going to end, we're going to look at this next week, we know that this was not only Jonah's message, but it was his hope. His hope is that he was going to respond to God in obedience, and he was going to go to Nineveh, and he was going to preach this message, and his hope is that nobody would listen to him. And it got the rain judgment down. This was his desire. But what's happening here is that the word that the author uses for demolish literally is to turn over or to turn around. And when we look at it in the Old Testament, it's used both negatively and positively. Positively for change. Just two quick examples. We read this in Joel chapter 2. The sun will be turned, same word, to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, the young women will rejoice with dancing, and young and old men rejoice together. I will turn, same word, their mourning into joy. Give them consolation and bring happiness out of the grief. And so what's happening here is that God is fulfilling Jonah's message, but not in the way that he wants. Jonah was hoping for darkness and blood and the terrible day of the Lord. And God said, no, today will be a day of celebration and joy. Because this is my desire for my children to turn around and come back. I love this in Ezekiel chapter 33. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. Repent, repent of your evil ways. And this is the hope that points us forward from the story of Jonah and to the person of Jesus. You know that Jesus talks about Jonah and his story and his example? Matthew 12 tells us, about this. He's having kind of this back and forth with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And they tell him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching, and look, something greater than Jonah is here. Just think about the trajectory of the city of Nineveh. They went from most evil empire ever to referenced by Jesus as they will stand at judgment day. Because someone greater than Jonah is. Think about the connections between the two people, Jonah and Jesus. Think about where Jesus succeeds, where Jonah falls short. Like Jonah, Jesus was sent by God with a message of repentance, and yet he was not motivated by judgment, but by love. Like Jonah, Jesus was willing to die, not out of selfishness, but out of selfless compassion. Like Jonah, Jesus spent 3 days in a place of death only to return to new life. Not by the vomit of a fish, but the power of the divine. Like Jonah, the message of Jesus has transformed cities and brought countless back to the Father. Not in spite of his efforts, but because of them. Because of that message, the Ninevites stand at judgment their repentance, and because of Jesus. Those of us who put our faith in him have been given an assurance of new life. Today, this is what we remember as we celebrate baptism together as a church family. Since the beginning of the church, these two things have been linked together. Peter declares this in Acts chapter 2, that we must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Here at Chapter 3, we believe that baptism is a big deal. It's a big moment in the life of a follower of Jesus. It's not something that earns our salvation, but rather that reflects it. We often say that this is an outward sign of an inward work. That for those being baptized, they are declaring something physically. They are acting out the gospel that God has raised me to new life, and I want the church family to know. So in our service today, we have two people being baptized, Christina Burton and Clara Barnes. My encouragement for us as their church family is to celebrate and to praise God for working in the lives as they make this declaration of faith. I have repented. I have come back home. I have put my faith in Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. So let's continue in worship. So let's continue. Right now, we're continuing to move in our church. Today, a couple instructions. Make sure you grab one of those auction cards. What a great way just to support our students to do great work this summer. And then, as Pastor Shirley mentioned, God continues to move here at the Mill Creek campus, and that means we need you to be a part of it. So we'd love for you to stop by the kiosk and just consider where you can plug in and serve. If you're going to be praying for you, we'd love to do that. You can come to the front here in just a moment. But now receive today's benediction. Would you go in the powerful and loving name of Jesus? Would you run towards him in love, in genuine repentance?